So on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at Acts chapter 16, and I want us to look this week at these closing verses from verse 25 down to verse 40, down to the end of the chapter. And at this point, then, Paul and Silas, the missionaries then on this Paul's second missionary journey, they're in prison. Verse 23, 24, after they'd been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. These are the sort of men you can't take any risks with. It was that sort of message. And upon receiving such orders, he put them then in the inner cell, right in the very heart of the jail, and he fastened their feet in the stocks, just for good measure. Well, how did they end up in that position? Well, if you remember, Paul and Silas, they came first to Asia Minor, what we call Turkey today, and they had planted churches previously on the first journey, and so they went to see how those churches were doing, and they worked with them. And then they were not certain what to do next. It was not clear. And Paul had this vision. Paul was an apostle. And God sent a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. And so they concluded from that they should go west, that they should come onto what we would today recognize as mainland Europe, and they were to preach the gospel the other side of the Aegean Sea. And so they came first to Philippi, and there in Philippi they found this little prayer meeting. A number of women were gathering together to pray on the Jewish Sabbath, and Paul preached, and these women were converted, including Lydia, who was a wealthy businesswoman. Following her baptism, she invited them to stay at her house, and that became their base then, there in Philippi, the base for Paul and Silas, and Timothy was with them, and Luke, and maybe one or two others as well. So things were going along quietly enough at first. They got this church started there in Philippi, but then some trouble arose, as so often it does. There was this girl who had an evil spirit, and she began shouting out as they were going along to the prayer meeting. Now, what she had to say was true. She was shouting out, these men are servants of the Most High God. They're servants of the true God, which they were, who are telling you the way to be saved, which they were. They were telling the people the true way to be saved. But Paul wasn't happy with the attention that she was drawing to the work, and he wasn't happy, I'm sure, with the direction that it was coming from either. And so after she kept this up for many days, Paul finally then, we're told that he became so troubled that he turned around and he said to the spirit, because it was the evil spirit that was using this woman, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. He was an apostle, and God heard his prayer at that point, and at that moment, the spirit left her. But we read then, if you're trying to follow this, this is Acts 16, verse 19. When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, because somehow this girl was able to tell the future. She was a fortune teller, and people were making money out of her. Well, when they realized that that wasn't going to be happening anymore, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them off then into the marketplace to face the authorities. That's where the magistrates would sit then, there in the marketplace in Philippi. And so they brought them before these magistrates, and they said, they played the race card. They said, these men are Jews. So the bad mark from the beginning, I suppose, that was the idea. These men are Jews, and are throwing our city into an uproar, which was hardly true, but there we are, that's the way they put it, by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans. People in Philippi were very proud of being Romans. And they said, these are customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. And you know how it goes with these things. The crowd then, they didn't really know much about what was going on, but they joined in. And they attacked Paul and Silas. And the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. So suddenly, the situation is reversed then. It turns right around. This new little church in Philippi is plunged into trouble. And the main preachers then, the leaders of the church, well, not all of them perhaps, but some of them are put into jail. Now, we spoke last time, we looked at this chapter, we spoke about the need to be ready for those sort of reversals. Opposition can seem quite benign at first, but it needs to be dealt with quite firmly at times, and it can quickly escalate, and even physical suffering is part of the lot of the Christian in certain situations. Well, what I want us to do this week is to consider what happened next in the story, and I think there are lessons here, particularly to do with witness. You know, when we talk about witness, we're talking about our desire as Christians to give testimony to others, to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it does have a number of things to teach us on this subject. So let's talk about faithful witness, and we'll talk first of all about reacting to adversity in the right way. Reacting to adversity in the right way. So you put yourself now in the position of Paul and Silas. For no fault of your own, you've been illegally flogged, seriously flogged. A Roman beating was no picnic. And you're stuck now in the innermost part of some foreign jail. It's dark. It's probably smelly. It's probably damp. You're chained then to the stocks then. You've got manacles on your feet and probably on your hands as well. And as I say, it's the middle of the night. You know, your back is hurting because you've been beaten. Your legs are hurting because of the irons. And what do we read then? Well, verse 25 tells us about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns. That's not really what you'd expect, is it? But there they were, praying and singing hymns to God. And the other prisoners, wow, they were listening to them. They'd never come across anything quite like this. So what's that about then? How did that happen? Well, Paul himself urges believers, doesn't he, to pray at all times. It doesn't matter what the situation, pray. We should always pray. And I don't know exactly how it happened, but you can imagine they're sat there, aren't they? They're in the dark. And one of them says, I don't know if it was Paul or Silas, says, well, let's pray. You're not going to argue with that, are you? Let's pray. And I don't know which one of them prayed first, but one of them prayed first. And then the other one prayed, and perhaps the other one prayed. And then at some point, they began to sing. They sang the Psalms, and they were Jewish. They knew the Psalms. That was their hymn book. They knew those Psalms. Perhaps there were other songs that had been composed more recently that they were also singing in praise to God. And they were there then. And they were singing praise to God, even in this situation. And I'm sure giving praise to God encouraged them in their trouble. They thought of God's goodness to them in the past and the way God works everything together for good. And at that point, it didn't seem to be good news, did it, that they were stuck in this prison. They didn't know how long they were going to be there. And it didn't seem to be helping the church at all. It seemed to be doing the very reverse. Now, it was going to all change around in quite a short while. But at that point, they didn't know. But as they thought about God and his goodness, I'm sure they were greatly encouraged. I don't know if you know that hymn. It's not sung very much, not amongst Christian people anyway, these days. Let me read it to you. It goes, my life flows on in endless song, above earth's lamentation. I catch the sweet, though, far off hymn that hails a new creation. Though through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It finds an echo in my soul. How can I keep from singing? What though my joys and comfort die? The Lord my Saviour liveth. What though the darkness gather round? Songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm. While to that refuge clinging, since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? I lift my eyes, the cloud grows thin. I see the blue above it. And day by day this pathway smooths. Since first I learnt to love it, the peace of Christ makes fresh my heart. A fountain ever springing, all things are mine, since I am his. How can I keep from singing? And although that hymn was written a long time after Paul and Silas, that was really, they couldn't help singing, could they? They could, as they thought about the goodness of God, they began to sing, and they really couldn't help it. But there was more than this. Luke tells us, I don't know if you noticed that there, but the other prisoners were listening to them. They were brought to the prison, weren't they? And they were taken into the inner cell. So most of the prisoners, presumably the inner cell was right at the heart. So most of the prisoners were aware when Paul and Silas were brought in. And they knew what was happening. They knew they were being taken to the very center. And you think, obviously, what have they done? They're obviously pretty nasty people, aren't they? They're pretty dangerous people if they're going to put them right in the heart of the prison. And so the prisoners had noticed when they came, and they didn't know why they'd been arrested. But they soon found out what it was. Because as they heard Paul and Silas praying, and as they heard their singing, they began to understand something of the Christian message. And so I think there's a lesson for us here, isn't there? First of all, a lesson in how to react when we're under pressure. It's very difficult to do sometimes, isn't it? You feel under pressure, and you just tend to panic, isn't it? You think, oh, what am I going to do? And it's very difficult to just sort of stop, isn't it? Center yourself, and just be calm for a moment. I mean, it's good psychology, isn't it? Just to stop and think it through. But even better is to pray, isn't it? To pray at those times, not just to go on panicking. So we should pray, but sing if you can. I mean, I don't think we're expected always to sing when everything's going wrong, but sometimes we can muster that, can't we? We can manage that. And that's the way then that Christians are to react to adversity. And then the other lesson is that we should always remember that the world is watching. They're watching us. And we sometimes forget about this, I think. And one of the lessons of this story is that they are taking it all in. They are watching you. They know what's going on. And it is important to remember that. The other prisoners, the jailer, they were converted. Really, this was part of the testimony that won them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it had its impact. And I think we need to remember that. The way we react to problems, the way we go about things, the world sees. And that's part of our witness, isn't it? You're never going to win anybody to Jesus Christ. If when people look at you, they think, oh, yeah. The loser, here he is. He's probably going to mess up once again. I mean, they may say that because we're Christians, of course. But if they see that we just don't live the Christian life, then we're not going to make that impact that we want to. So that's the first thing. Faithful witness, then, reacting to adversity in the right way. Then secondly, faithful witness, and when God intervenes, sometimes in surprising ways. When God intervenes, sometimes in surprising ways. So there they are, they're singing in the prison. The other prisoners are listening. What happens next then? Well, it's not what you might expect, is it? Suddenly, from nowhere then, there's a violent earthquake. The prison shakes. And the foundations of the prison itself, they are beginning to move. And this is a part of the world, of course, where earthquakes were and are common. But I'm sure it took everybody by surprise. Nobody was expecting this. And Luke tells us that immediately, at once, all the prison doors flew open. And everybody's chains came loose. Now, I don't know what to make of that. I mean, that's partly understandable, isn't it? If there's an earthquake, everything's getting loosened up. And you can see how doors would swing open. I suppose if people are chained to the wall, I suppose the chains might come loose. But I just wonder if there's a little bit more going on here than simply an earthquake. So it isn't just God's timing here, but there is something even more supernatural about this. I don't know. It's not clear exactly what happened. But we do read in verse 27 that the jailer, who by this time had fallen asleep, it was midnight after all, the jailer then suddenly, understandably I suppose, woke up. He would wake up, wouldn't he, if it was an earthquake? And when he saw the doors of the prison open, he got out his sword and he was about to kill himself because he thought, well, the prisoners must have all escaped. I would guess this man was a retired Roman soldier. That was a common way of arranging these things. And I'm sure he had a strong sense of duty. And the way he reasoned was that if he, as the jailer, had allowed these prisoners to escape, then he'd failed. He'd fallen down on his duty. I mean, I think we'd think, well, hang on, there was an earthquake. You can't blame the jailer. But he didn't think that they would listen to that sort of argument. They would just say, well, you should have made sure they didn't escape anyway. That's the way he was thinking anyway. Perhaps he wasn't thinking as clearly as he should. Whatever his reasoning, he felt that it would be better to kill himself than it would be to face the music. But Paul could see what's going on. And he shouts them, don't harm yourself. We're all here. And it's that presence of mind that saved the jailer's life, made all the difference. And of course, not only was his life saved at that point, but he came to be saved eternally because of that swift action. So it's interesting, isn't it? When you analyze, how was this man saved? How was the jailer saved? Well, it was through what Paul had to say to him. Obviously, that was what made the difference in the end. And I'm sure the way that Paul and Silas had conducted themselves from the moment they first met the jailer, the fact that they didn't struggle when he put them in the inner cell. I mean, he put people in the inner cell before, and they swore, and they complained, and they were abusive, and so on. But these men were not like that. And he'd heard, perhaps, some of the hymns they were singing and the prayers that they were praying. And so he'd already begun to get an idea of what these men were about. But you have to say, without this amazing earthquake that God sent, well, humanly speaking, maybe he never would have been converted. And I think when we think about witness, it is important to not to forget this factor. You know, I think about how I was converted. You know, I came from a home that was not a believing home, not a Christian home, although I was sent to Sunday school and so on. And it was through listening to the preaching of the Word of God. That's how I was saved. But there are some little factors in it. One of them was that I started to go to a Friday night club. And my father said, now, if you go to a club on Friday, you've got to go on Sunday as well, because it's not on to just go on a Friday. He'd been involved in Boys Brigade as a boy, and he just thought it was unfair. He knew what the Friday club was all about, getting you there on a Sunday. He knew that, and he thought it was rather unfair if he tried to, you know, just to take the one and not the other. So that was a factor, an unusual factor. And I would think those of you who are Christians, if you think about how you were converted, then many of the things will be typical. If you come from a Christian home, obviously, if you've always gone to church, it's not so unusual to be converted. But in many cases, there are factors that you really can't put down to just the ordinary. I've met people who, you know, they've had dreams. They've been converted through dreams. Sometimes they're quite embarrassed about the fact that they were converted through the dream that they had. And God does convert people sometimes in unexpected ways. He sometimes uses frightening experiences like earthquakes and wars. I knew a man in South Wales, and he was converted because he thought World War III was coming. I presume it was the Bay of Pigs in the 60s, the whole incident that occurred at that time. I think that got him really frightened, and that's really what led to his conversion. Through a man, funnily enough, who came all the way from India to South Wales to preach the word of God to him. And so there are always these, or if not always, very often, there are these unusual elements. And I think we should bear that in mind then. We shouldn't get into the habit of thinking that God only converts people from Christian families, or he only converts people with a Christian background. He does use all sorts of things. And our witness, it is important. It is important that we witness. But that strange element, you know, people who, I remember we had a man stood here once, he'd seen a tract, not a whole tract, just a sort of bit ripped off, and he wanted to know more. And that's how he was converted, through that bit of paper that just, I can't remember the exact words that were on there, something about he saves through his blood or something like that. It was just a phrase, just a little bit. And there are all sorts of unusual things that happen. God can do that, and we ought not to be surprised. So, faithful witness, reacting to adversity in the right way, when God intervenes, then sometimes in surprising ways. Thirdly, faithful witness, and then being ready for wonderful questions, and ready then with a wonderful answer. So, verse 29, verse 30. The jailer calls for some lights, so they can see properly. He rushes in, he falls trembling before Paul and Silas. And then he brings them out then from the inner cell. And he's got this wonderful question. It's the best question that any could ask. Sometimes, you know, politicians, when you ask them a question, they say, "Well, I'm glad you asked me that. But sometimes they don't really mean that, do they? They mean, "What am I going to say now? And I'll just give myself a bit of time by saying, I'm glad you asked me that question." I'm sure Paul and Silas would have said, genuinely, "Oh, I'm so glad you asked me that question. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what exactly he meant by that question, I don't know. Obviously, there's an earthquake going on. He doesn't want to die in the earthquake. Or yes, he does want to die in the earthquake. But he doesn't want to be in trouble with those then who he's responsible to. So he's conscious of that. He's looking for a way out, isn't he? I suppose it's as much as that. I'm sure he'd listened to some of what Paul and Silas were praying and singing, and that was feeding in as well. He sees then that he needs to be saved. He can see that much. And his great hope at this point is that these gentlemen have got the answer. He doesn't know how to save himself. He doesn't know, but he's sure that these people know. They know. Now, it's not midnight. It's midday, in fact, at this point. So this is quite a different situation. This is not a jail. Some of you might feel like you're in jail if you've been made to come, I don't know. But this is not a jail. And it's a very different situation. But the great question that every single one of us needs to ask this morning, especially if we've never asked it before, is what must I do to be saved? I don't know if you've ever asked that question. It may be that you've never asked it. Maybe you have asked it. Maybe you've got in a panic. Sometimes you think, "Well, how am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get saved?" Or maybe more calmly, contemplative, you say, "Well, what is it? What have you got to do then to be saved?" Certainly, it's a question that we all need to know the answer to. And here's the answer. They reply straight away, verse 31: "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household, everybody else here, it applies to. That's all you need to do," they said. This Lord Jesus who we've been singing about, the one then who we've been proclaiming here in Philippi, you need to put your trust in him. You need to believe in him. That's how to be saved. In fact, it's the only way to be saved. The only way to be saved from Satan, the only way to be saved from hell, the only way to be saved from your sin, the only way to be saved from yourself is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you trust in him today, you will be saved. I can say that to you, every one of you. There's not a person that I can't say that to. Some of you perhaps are too young to actually understand what I'm saying. But if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, it's true for you. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. Don't put your confidence in yourself or in someone else or in the church or the Bible even, for that matter. But put your faith in Jesus Christ, who the Bible proclaims, who I'm proclaiming to you this morning. That's the message that we who are believers need to get out. I mean, we say to people, you know, we say, "Come to church." And they say, "I don't want to come to church, I don't like it." And so we sometimes sort of give up at that point. We think, "Well, that's it then, really." Well, there are other ways, aren't there? And we try and have sort of less formal gatherings sometimes. And, you know, there are other ways, aren't there, of getting people to know about Jesus Christ. But the thing is that they must trust in him. That's the thing that says in the end, it isn't coming to church. It isn't going through a course of Bible studies. That doesn't save anybody. It is by putting your trust in Jesus Christ. That's the thing. That's the thing. And that's what this man did. And so we'll talk about two other things here. Faithful witness then, and what should follow conversion. I think when we think about being faithful witnesses, we don't tend to think of, I suppose they call it follow-up, don't they? What follows on from it? But that is part of being a faithful witness. And it is important for us to think this through. We long to see people converted. We don't see that many. And when people are converted, it is important that we're able to show them what to do next and what's expected next. So here are three things that follow the conversion of this jailer. First of all, there's more preaching, isn't it? Verse 32. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. Paul and Silas didn't simply say, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, and leave it at that. There were other things that they said. Now, Luke doesn't record to us exactly what they say, but there was more preaching. There was more speaking of the word of the Lord, and they spoke of the word of the Lord to him then and to all the others there, presumably all the prisoners as well as his family. Some of them still needed to be converted. Some of them perhaps have been converted already. But that's the way forward. If you think you've been converted, well, keep listening to the preaching of the word. You need to know more. Even if you've been converted for many years, you still need to know more. When I became a Christian, I was very young. I was nearly 13. I couldn't explain to you how Jesus saved at that point. If you'd said to me, okay, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, how is it that Jesus can save you then? I don't know. I really didn't know. Now, I can tell you now. I can tell you that that Jesus has died as a substitute. He's died in the place of sinners. The punishment that I deserve, he took it for me. You know, I can't live a perfect life. It's impossible. I don't do that. Anywhere near it. But Jesus Christ, he lived a perfect life, didn't he? I deserve to go to hell. That's what I deserve. But if I go to hell, then I'm not going to be with God in paradise. But Jesus, he's gone to hell for me. He died on the cross in my place. And that's how it works. It's by trusting in him. He is in my place. He lives the life I can't live. He died the death that I don't have to die because I put my trust in him. Now, I couldn't have told you that when I was 13, probably not when I was 14, 15, 16. Maybe I was, I don't know, in my 20s before I could even get near to explaining it like that. Perhaps I was a bit slower than I should be. But the more we listen to the word of God as it's preached, the more we read it for ourselves, the more we try and understand it, the better it will be for us. Listen to good preaching. It will clarify what you believe and why you believe, and it will strengthen you in your faith, help you get grounded in these things. So, more preaching. Secondly, baptism. Verse 33, at that hour of the night, the jailer took them and he washed their wounds, and then immediately he and all his, whatever they were, his family, all his anyway, were baptized. Now, we'll say something about the first bit in a moment, but baptism on profession of faith. By the way, there's no. Sometimes people say, well, his family must have been his children, but I would think a retired Roman soldier probably wouldn't have had a child. I would have thought even then they were keen to have children in jail, so I think it's very unlikely they had any children there. As an apostle then, Paul was very discerning, and I think Paul realized that his days in Philippi were numbered. He was going to be going very soon. So I think those factors fed into his decision to baptize them very quickly. But I think it is fair to say that there should be no needless delay between a person being converted, becoming a Christian, and getting baptized. It should be something that comes early in the Christian life. People, I don't know if you ever do this. Do you ever get an envelope and you think, now it's like a busy day, and you put to-do on the top, and then you write a list of things? Well, if you think of this as a person has been converted, the top of your to-do list must be get baptized. That's got to be there, number one, first. Don't be slow about that. I know it's difficult. Sometimes you say, well, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. Well, if you're not sure you're a Christian, you need to get sure. That's the first thing. You need to be sure. But then the first thing you need to do is to get baptized. And that's what happened then in this case. And then thirdly, there's joy and good deeds. As I say at the beginning of verse 34, we're told that the jailer brought them into his house and he set a meal before them. They needed to eat. They hadn't eaten all day. He saw that. And then he took them and he washed their wounds. He now sort of was looking at them in a different way. They'd been severely punished and the wounds needed washing, cleansing. So it was an act of compassion, an act of kindness. And when a person's really converted, then that's the sort of thing that happens. They begin to do those things more than they ever did before. And Luke also tells us that he was filled with joy because he'd come to believe in God, he and his whole family or his whole house. And joy is very much part of the Christian life. The Apostle Peter speaks about believers how even though they don't see Jesus now, they believe in him and they are filled with an inexpressible and a glorious joy. And there's nothing to compare with knowing the joy of your sins forgiven and being in that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you know anything of inexpressible joy. It's a sort of, I don't know, bubbling up joy, is it? I don't mean, you know, we're all very happy sometimes. I mean, even when it all seems to be against you and you're in trouble, yeah, there's something, there's a joy there that that comes from God. Well, that's part of the joy that is spoken of here. So faithful witness, and there are things that should follow on, aren't there? And we've got to try and encourage those things. We're not only, you know, we're not just getting people and saying, do you believe? And then moving on, we've got other things to do. We're trying to help them to grow and to develop. And then the final thing is faithful witness, doing what we can to make it easier for others. Doing what we can to make it easier for others. Because what happens at the end of the chapter, you might be thinking, well, this is rather odd. This doesn't seem to fit in, and certainly doesn't fit in with the idea of witness. Well, let me explain to you what happens here. First of all, the crisis of suffering passes for Paul and Silas. Daylight comes, and with daylight then comes good news. Verse 35, the magistrates send their officers to the jailer. They say, release those men. It's okay. They can go free. In the cold light of the day, then the magistrates realize that they've got no real case against these missionaries. And so they're quite keen to get rid of them and not carry this on any longer. So the jailer, he comes to Paul then. He says, oh, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. You can leave now. Go in peace. He looked at it as good news. And I suppose in other circumstances he would have been right. But, you know, Christians are to live at peace with others as far as it lies in them. We're not to make a fuss every time somebody is unpleasant towards us. Every time we're treated harshly by the authorities, we've got to take it to court and try and pursue it in the court. Or every time there's something on the media that's anti-Christian, we've got to try and reply and argue our case. I don't think we've always got to do that. Some things we just ignore. We just let it go. Let it go, isn't it? But on this occasion, Paul decides to be awkward. And there are times when Christians need to be awkward. Verse 37, Paul says to the officers, they beat us publicly without a trial. Even though we are Roman citizens. I don't think they'd realized that. They hadn't thought of that, had they? And throw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? Oh, he says, let them come themselves and escort us out. And I think we mentioned last time that Philippi is a Roman colony. And they were, you know, more Roman than the Romans, as we might say. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship, those of them who were citizens of Rome. And everybody knew you weren't allowed to flog a Roman citizen. You could flog others, slaves and outsiders, but you weren't allowed to flog a Roman citizen. And they had booped, hadn't they? They'd really messed up. And Paul's purpose, I'm sure, is to try and make clear to them they can't just deal with Christians in Philippi as they wish. There are rules, there are laws. God put the power that Rome had. He'd given that power. And one of the reasons was to protect those who were Christians. And so Paul puts the pressure on then. The officers report this to the magistrates. And when they hear that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens, they're alarmed. Oh, what have we done? We're going to, you know, this is going to go up the chain. Somebody's going to come to Philippi. We're all going to be for the high jump. And so they came to appease them. And they end up actually coming into the prison and escorting Paul and Silas out of the prison. Everybody watching them. And they request, they don't demand, they request, would you please leave Philippi? We prefer it if you left Philippi. Now, of course, I suppose Paul could have insisted on staying, couldn't he? He could have said, well, no, I'm not going to go. I've got the right to stay here. But I suppose he saw the church was established now. Then it wasn't just these women, Lydia and the others. There was now the jailer and his family, and there were these other prisoners. Perhaps the girl who had the spirit sent out of her. So there was a little group, and they were certainly not likely to be harassed by the authorities in the near future. Paul had made sure that wasn't going to happen, and it was time then to take the gospel to other places. And so we read in verse 40 that after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, that's their base, as we said, and there they met with the brothers and they encouraged them, and then they left. And so by their witness, then Paul and Silas had made it that bit easier for the church to bear its testimony when they were gone. And I don't think we think very much about that when we're witnessing, do we? About, you know, people who are going to follow after us. But I think we've got to take a lead then that others can follow. And we need to think about what we're doing so that we don't make it difficult for others. We want to make it easier if we can. So, you know, for example, sometimes people say, can we have a lift to the church? And you say, well, you personally don't drive. So you say, well, yes, I'm sure somebody will give you a lift. And that's the general rule, I think. Generally, if somebody says, can we get a lift, say yes. But we have very few cars. We can't just say to everybody, oh, yeah, we'll make sure you get a lift. We can't do that. So you've got to think about what you're saying. People say, would you take services in our home or in our school? And in theory, we'd like to take services in all the homes and all the schools around the area. But I don't think that's possible, certainly not at the moment, for us to do that. So it's no good committing ourselves to things that we can't do. So we just got to think things through, isn't it, and do what we can. And if we're doing something on behalf of others, then we need just to take that care. And certainly whatever we do, we ought to encourage one another, isn't it? You know, I know that there is a place, isn't there, for rebuking each other. We've got to point out each other's sins in certain circumstances. But that isn't the main thrust. The main thing is to encourage each other, isn't it? To try and sort of say, well, yes, I find it difficult as a Christian. I'm sure you're finding it difficult too. Is there anything I can do to help? To try and, you know, talk about how witnessing, you know, had a man come and do work in my house day after day, and I never said anything to him about Jesus Christ. I mean, he knew I was a minister, and he knew. I didn't really talk to him about Jesus Christ. Didn't. I talked, strangely, with somebody else who did work for him, I talked to him about Jesus Christ, but that, it just, you know, that opportunity came. But the other man, 6 weeks, nothing, not a word. Incredible. And we're a great failure sometimes, aren't we? And we've got to confess our sins to one another, and we've got to ask God's help for, not just for ourselves, but for each other, and encourage one another. Well, may God give us grace in that direction.